They know, I hope. I plan for the majority of the time I'm with you to look with you at the life of Elijah, as recorded for us in 1 Kings chapters 17 and 18. We won't get to 19. I guess we all regard the incident on Mount Carmel in the latter section of chapter 18 as the great and the decisive confrontation between Jehovah and Baal, when the Lord established his supremacy by fire from heaven. So it was. Nothing wrong with that. But I want to look with you first at 1 Kings 17 and to see that it was really there that the battle was joined. It was there that the Lord set about discrediting the claims made for Baal by his many followers and demonstrating that he, the Lord, and he only, was the true and living God. But by way of background, our reading this evening comes largely from chapter 16, commencing at verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. It came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, he set up an Asherah pole. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Heal the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of sojourners of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. So we plan reading from the scriptures this evening. When at the end of chapter 16, things looked, and they were, very bleak for the northern kingdom of Israel. The spiritual condition of the nation was at an all-time low. The 70 years or so since the division of the kingdom in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam had been a period of steady and very sad decline. Israel's 7 kings so far had, without exception, been bad. But the latest king, Ahab, was by far the worst. I understand that when we come into chapter 17, Ahab had been reigning for some 14-15 years. And the idolatrous and apostate conditions described in our closing section of chapter 16 had taken very firm root. This was, beyond doubt, Israel's darkest hour to date. As I view him, Ahab was a fairly complex character. On the one hand, there is no question but that Ahab actually hated the Lord. Certainly the Lord who Elijah worshipped. 2 Chronicles 19 tells us that Jehu, the son of Ahani the seer, the prophet that is, went out to meet, it was King Jehoshaphat of Judah, and he said to him, with reference to Ahab, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? And I note that the Holy Spirit's comments about Ahab at the end of chapter 16 are enclosed between two bookends. They are positioned at verses 30 and 33. Ahab, we read in verse 30, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And then in verse 33, that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Can't miss the point. Between these two bookends, we are told that he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He set up an altar for Baal in the house or temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, which we learn from 2 Kings chapter 10 was a very large temple. And the fact that Ahab had built such an altar for Baal in Israel's new capital city, Samaria, in obvious competition with the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, it suggests most strongly that Ahab was determined to install the worship of Baal as the state religion of Israel. The closing section of chapter 16 tells us that the sins of both Ahab and his father Omri exceeded the sins of all the kings who had preceded them. Omri had gone further than any of his predecessors in the matter of the calf worship, which had been introduced long before by Jeroboam, which in itself is regarded by Scripture as extremely serious, receiving mention no less than 19 times in the two books of Kings. But if Omri had been rated the extreme form of evil to date, that award was wrenched from him and handed to his son. For if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the ways of Jeroboam and Omri, Ahab was responsible for introducing Baal worship into Israel wholesale, causing the sins of his father even to seem mild by comparison to his own. It was Baal worship then that engraved Ahab's name at the head of the monument of apostasy. And yet, on the other hand, in chapter 22, Ahab was quite willing to consult the nominal, they weren't very good ones, but the nominal prophets of the Lord before he went out to battle against the Syrians. In response to the request of King Jehoshaphat, we're told that Ahab inquired at the mouth, at the word of the Lord. And remarkably, in spite of Jezebel, he gave to each of his three children names which were structured around the name, not Baal, as we would expect, but Jehovah, namely Ahaziah, which means Jehovah has taken hold, possibly means Jehovah sustained. Jehoram, Jehovah is high, and Ataliah, possibly meaning Jehovah is exalted, maybe just afflicted of Jehovah, strange name for a child, though Ataliah, when she was queen of Judah, followed most faithfully in her mother's steps. And she served Baal as zealously and as murderously in Judah as Jezebel ever did in Israel. Religiously then, Ahab was a curious mixture. Seemingly, he had much in common with the successors to Israel's land, known to us as the Samaritans, of whom we read in 2 Kings 17, that they feared Jehovah and served their own gods. Strange men, and he was a strange man. I can only conclude that religion was not Ahab's strong point. We are specifically told that in his idolatrous ways, he was stirred up, he was incited and urged on by his wife Jezebel, whose influence for evil he did nothing, alas, to suppress, as required by God's law of any, let alone the king. The evidence is that Ahab's main interest in life lay with such earthly and mundane matters as his horses and his mules. His planned, his projected herb or vegetable garden, and his many construction projects, including the fortification of Samaria and the building of many other cities, together with his luxurious house of ivory, as it is called in chapter 22. Within which archaeologists have found 200 ivory figures and plaques and decorations. He liked ivory. We learn from chapter 18 that Ahab was present himself on Mount Carmel. And I suspect that Elijah's question then, how long do you halt, do you limp between two opinions? Possibly, how long will you limp, how long will you hobble on two crutches? That was as much a word to Ahab personally as ever it was to Ahab's people generally. But Ahab's wife Jezebel was a very different kettle of fish, being made of much tougher and sterner stuff than he ever was. Now, international courtesy required that a foreign queen, such as earlier the foreign wives of Solomon had been, and now this Phoenician princess had become a foreign queen, should have a sanctuary of her own religion in her adopted country. It was the normal practice, but it was not in Jezebel. To be content to practice her faith privately within the confines of some palace chapel. Not Jezebel. She was a true and worthy daughter of Ethbaal, King James Version. Itobaal the First, a particularly nasty piece of work. According to Flavius Josephus, Jewish historian, was not only king of Tyre and Sidon, having gained the throne by murder, but he was also a priest of Astarte, probably to be identified with Asherah, now in Elijah's day the principal goddess of Tyre and Sidon, who functioned, it's odd, but who functioned seemingly as both the mother and the consort of Baal. And Jezebel had a great deal of her father's blood in her. Nor was she content that Baal worship should coexist with Jehovah worship in Israel. She was determined to displace and stamp out all forms of Jehovah worship. And to that end, she formed her own missionary society. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, all of whom, according to chapter 18, verse 19, enjoyed her royal patronage, hospitality, support. And when it says that these prophets ate at Jezebel's table, it does not mean they literally sat at the same table as the queen, which would have run counter to all Eastern propriety. It is simply saying that these men received their sustenance from the royal table, not at it. It's clear it was Jezebel, not Ahab, who ruled, not only in the palace, but in the kingdom. Jezebel was very much the power behind the throne, the driving force of Israel's state policy. It was, we note, Jezebel who gave the order to butcher the prophets of Jehovah. It was Jezebel who sent that threatening note to Elijah, which set him off hot foot to Beersheba. And in all likelihood, I think we can take for granted, it was Jezebel who was chiefly responsible for the many altars of the Lord which had been broken and thrown down, a statement which you meet three times in chapters 18 and 19. Though they were poles apart spiritually, Jezebel and Elijah therefore shared one thing in common. Whereas many nations and rulers in the ancient world would happily tolerate the importing of foreign deities, very accommodating they were, neither Jezebel nor Elijah could or would countenance any rival god to sit alongside their own. Jezebel had not one ecumenical bone in her body any more than Elijah did in his. And their very names said as much. Jezebel, meaning, where is the prince? The prince, being one of the stock titles of Baal. And Elijah, meaning my, or possibly whose, God is Jehovah. Both therefore carried their creeds in their names. If you ignore the man-made break on the page of your Bible and read straight into chapter 17 from chapter 16, it's impossible to miss the abruptness of Elijah's appearance as he suddenly leaps onto the page, bursting, unannounced, unattended, onto the scene. 2 Kings chapter 2 tells how Elijah went up into heaven. And I tell you, as far as anybody in Samaria at the time was concerned, he might as well have dropped down from there. One 16th century scholar, with an eye to Elijah's sudden appearance and his miraculous disappearance, expressed it far better than I could. He comes in like a tempest who went out in a whirlwind. Thank you, Bishop Hall. Elijah is the fourth most mentioned Old Testament character on the pages of your New Testament after Moses, Abraham, and David. He is either referred to or quoted almost 30 times. And yet, we know precious little of the man's personal circumstances. Our passage tells us next to nothing of Elijah's background. And because the books of Chronicles focus mainly on the kingdom of Judah, not on the kingdom of Israel, no mention is made there of either Elijah or his successor Elisha, and we therefore lack the benefit of a parallel account. And so we possess no details of Elijah's birth, his parentage, or his call to be a prophet. Chapter 17, verse 1, tells us only from where he came. He is described first as the Tishbite, a man from Tishbe, which was situated in Upper Galilee in the tribal area of Naphtali. He's further described in the King James Version as of the inhabitants of Gilead. That's on the other side of Jordan. Though the word translated inhabitants is more accurately rendered sojourners, settlers, resident strangers. It indicates that Elijah lived in some place, in this case Gilead, other than his birthplace, Tishbe. Why? Well, don't know. Chapter 15 tells how Ben-Hadad I, the king of Syria, summoned by Asa, king of Judah, had struck and smitten, and I quote, all the land of Naphtali in Israel. no doubt compelling many of the inhabitants there, whose eastern border was the Jordan, to flee across that river, to find refuge in the wild, rugged region of Gilead. I cannot prove it, but I suspect that Elijah was one of them. So that's where he was born, and that's where he lived. This may or may not be so, but I know one thing for sure about where Elijah came from. One thing for sure about where he came from. When he faced Ahab in verse 1, and this because the New Testament tells us he had come from the presence of God. Just as his later antitype, John the Baptist, Elijah was in the... We're not getting too well there. Elijah was in the wilderness until the day of his manifestation to Israel. And as far as I can tell, up to that moment, appearance before Ahab, Elijah was unknown, either to the palace or to the people in general, but I tell you, he was not unknown to God. James cites Elijah as a striking example of the mighty things which can be accomplished by the earnest prayer of one righteous man. The prayer of a righteous man, James wrote, is very strong in its working. Literal translation. Elijah was, James adds, a man of like passions, like feelings to us. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again. The heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Interestingly, for his own reasons, James did not choose a man whose prayer had commanded the sun, as had the prayers of both Joshua and, in his day, Isaiah. He did not choose a man whose prayer had commanded the thunder, as had once the prayer of Samuel. He chose a man whose prayer had commanded the dew and the rain. But in view of the extraordinary answers to Elijah's prayer, James was careful to assure his readers that the prophet was an ordinary man. A man just like the rest of us. A man of like passions to us. A man of like nature with ourselves. James wants me to know that it was Elijah's prayer in private which was the secret and source of Elijah's power in public. And that hits home. Elijah could stand before a wicked king without his knees ever knocking because he had first knelt before a higher throne. Unknown to Ahab, I guess to anyone else at the time, the prophet from Gilead had agonized over the idolatry of God's people. He had prayed to the Lord for severe corrective action. Elijah clearly believed that the serious disease called for drastic measures and realized that it was better by far for the people to suffer years of destructive drought, if that would turn them to God, than to go on enjoying prosperity in defiance of God's laws. He may well have been aware of, he may even possibly have rested on, the Lord's promise to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. If I'm right, Elijah prayed for the shutting of heaven, that he might bring Israel to its knees in repentance to bring the people back again to Jehovah, the true God. Listen to him praying on Mount Carmel. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Israel, Elijah was then not merely the prophet of the drought, but by means of his prayer, he was very much the cause of the drought. James noted in particular that Elijah prayed earnestly. Literally, in prayer, he prayed. But this man's prayers were not just empty words. And that Elijah prayed specifically. Initially, that it might not rain. Then, at the end of 3.5 years, that it might rain again. Nothing vague or fuzzy about this man's prayers. Elijah prayed in such a way that he would know whether or not his prayers had been granted. You understand that? His prayers were sufficiently specific to pin God down that he, Elijah, would know whether or not his prayers were answered. James doesn't say it, but we know that Elijah also prayed biblically, consistent with the known will and with the written word of God. In accord, he prayed, with the principles, warnings, and curses which he found written in the book of Deuteronomy. Take just 2 verses from chapter 11. Take heed to yourself, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heaven so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce. Together with the words from chapter 28. If you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. Elijah was able to pray with confidence, therefore, because he knew that his prayer was in harmony with the revealed will of God, though he was a man of few words, as we gather from verse 1, he was a man of great faith, that kind of faith which grips hold of the word of God and says, in effect, with David long before, Lord, do as you have said. Although I can see we're not directly told this, I think we must take it for granted that Elijah received the assurance from the Lord that his prayer had been answered before he confronted Ahab. In chapter 3 of his prophecy, Amos noted, surely the Lord Jehovah does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And I take it that the Lord revealed the forthcoming shutting of heaven in answer to his prayer to this prophet. So when Elijah spoke to Ahab of no dew or rain in the first verse of my chapter, he knew that the word of the Lord in his mouth was truth. That's in the first verse of the chapter. Just as the widow of Zarephath would later confess it to be in the very last verse of the chapter. But of Elijah's earlier praying, the Holy Spirit tells us nothing in our chapter. He doesn't even tell us where Elijah met Ahab. Now, it may well have been in Ahab's main palace at Samaria, recently built.
I note, a little time later, that Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. Although I guess it might just have been in Ahab's winter palace at Jezreel, to which he returned from Mount Carmel at the end of chapter 18. And where, at a later date, Queen Jezebel was slain by Jehu. But to the Holy Spirit, the place of their meeting was not the important thing. What mattered was the message. And what was this message? Well, I know first, there was no preamble. Elijah made no attempt to follow the political protocol of the day by bowing and scraping when he came before the king. There was no, O king, live forever, or the like from Elijah. Again, I note, surprisingly perhaps, his message was no sermon, that Elijah made no appeal to Ahab for immediate repentance. His message was just a statement. It was a declaration. To borrow words used in the New Testament of Moses, not fearing the wrath of the king, this mystery man from Gilead simply walked into the royal court one day to provide the king with the latest weather forecast, to tell him that it was not going to rain tomorrow. Nor, in fact, was it going to rain for many tomorrows. Indeed, it was not going to rain again, except by his, Elijah's, word. And he made it crystal clear that he had no intention of saying that word for some time yet, that there would not be dew nor rain these years. Not, of course, that Elijah himself could shut and open the heavens, but he did speak in the name of the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And who is this of whom Elijah knows himself to be simply the mouthpiece? None less, he claims, than the Lord, the God of Israel. And I note that Elijah's use of that title is particularly appropriate when addressing King Ahab, in that, by that title, the Holy Spirit is linking together the close of chapter 16 and the opening of chapter 17, telling us that the one in whose name Elijah speaks, the Lord God of Israel, is the selfsame one whom Ahab had provoked, irritated, made angry, more than any king before him. Again, I note that Elijah offered Ahab not one word of explanation for his long-range weather forecast. No hint why there would be neither dew nor rain, leaving Ahab to work out for himself the significance of the announced drought. We're not told whether Jezebel was present with Ahab when Elijah delivered his message, although we do know that queens often did sit alongside kings when they were conducting their official business. But even if Jezebel was not with Ahab on this particular occasion, we can be sure that Ahab would have wasted no time in telling her the little which Elijah had said, just as at the beginning of chapter 19, he wasted no time in telling her all that Elijah had done. And neither Ahab nor Jezebel would have had a moment's difficulty working out the implications of Elijah's bold declaration. First, Elijah was saying to Ahab, "Does the stopping of dew and rain ring any bells with you, O king? Have you never read, O king, the great covenant curses of Deuteronomy? That a closed heaven is God's response to his people's breach of his covenant when they serve another God. and you, Ahab, need to know that the Lord is poised to inflict those very covenant curses on you and your people. Now Ahab would know, of course, that the results of such a prolonged drought would be catastrophic. The land of Israel was, and it still is, dependent for its fruitfulness on its rainfall. The land which you go to possess, Moses explained, Deuteronomy 11, is not like the land of Egypt, which drew its main water supply from the Nile. It was used for irrigation. The land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys. It's actually just like my native Wales, which also happens to be roughly the same size, which drinks water from the rain of heaven. The land of Israel experiences a wet season during the winter and a very dry season during the summer. It starts to rain in October, November. Its name styled the early rain. And it rains on and off through the winter until about March, the time of the latter rain. It doesn't rain properly at all through the summer. What rain there is, very slight, intermittent. And the crops dry up. So it's absolutely essential that there is plentiful rain during the wet season. If it doesn't rain then, Israel's economy falls apart. And the Jew, and the Hebrew word used indicating not only Jew itself as we understand it, but light rain or drizzle, particularly that which falls outside the rainy season. It was also a certain sign of God's favour, the Jew, as Moses had once promised. This heaven shall drop down dew. That was a blessing. We're now in the days of cursing. But if Elijah's announcement gave Ahab something to think about, it most certainly gave Jezebel something to think about. To Jezebel, Elijah was saying, in effect, does the stopping of the dew and the rain suggest anything to you, O Queen? Because you must know that my message is in effect a declaration of war. Not on you, Jezebel, not on your husband, not even on your father, but on your God. You believe that your Baal actually dies each April, May, and rises anew each October. You believe that your Baal, the rider of the clouds, as you call him, the storm god, the source and dispenser of rain, thunder, lightning and fertility, you believe that he is slain every year by Moloch, the king of death, god of the underworld, resulting in the dry season, resulting in times of parched soil and withered vegetation. When, as one of your poems expresses it, the furrows in the fields are cracked, and you believe that with the assistance of his warlike sister, the goddess Anat, Prince Baal is then brought back from the dead, rising to occupy his celestial palace and bestow abundant rain, bringing luxuriant pastures, well-watered fields and plentiful crop. You may well be familiar also, Jezebel, with the words of El, the supposed father of the gods, in an old poem much enjoyed by your Syrian cousins. If most mighty Baal is alive, and if the prince lord of earth exists, let the heavens rain oil, the brooks run with honey, that I may know that most mighty Baal is alive. Again, you will know well how, according to your myth, the goddess Asherah thanks El for letting Baal have his own palace, because Now Baal will begin the rainy season, the seasons of watercourses in flood. He will sound his voice in the clouds and flash his lightning to the earth. Oh yes, Jezebel, you believe that all things, rainfall, crops, fertility and prosperity, depend entirely on your mighty Baal. But I tell you, Jezebel, that though it is part of your creed that in due time Baal is able to handle Molt, and even handle the father god El, I tell you, Jezebel, he is no match for Jehovah. Make no mistake, Jezebel, my God, Jehovah lives. He always lives. He lives without break or intermission. And that to discredit once and for all your myth that Baal is responsible for the seasonal cycle of no rain, rain, no rain, rain. He, Jehovah, has authorized me. He's authorized me as his consecrated servant, before whom I stand. For though standing now very literally in the presence of the King of Israel, I am ever conscious of standing in the presence of one infinitely greater, and he, the only true and living God, has authorized me to serve you and to serve all your people. Notice that there will be no rain. No rain, do you hear? For years? Do you hear me, Jezebel? For years! Jezebel, your fairy tale Baal should rise from the dead and dispense the rains every year. What price then your Baal, when forced to retire in utter shame before the power of Jehovah? And so, Jezebel, since Baal is the supposed provider of rain, and since Jehovah announces through me that he is going to withhold it, the gauntlet is down. The contest has well and truly begun. It's very much a case of seconds out. Round one. I champion Jehovah's corner. You champion Baal. The withholding of rain is then, O Ahab, a divine chastisement for covenant breaking. But not only so, it is also, O Jezebel, the opening shot in a war, which will, I assure you, demonstrate Baal's total impotence and Jehovah's glorious omnipotence. So then, in effect, the God who answers by rain, let him be God. And having thus faithfully delivered God's word to the ruling power in Israel, as we read, the word of the Lord next came to Elijah himself. As we noted earlier, the prophet had appeared suddenly, as if from nowhere. And now, having delivered his message, so far as the people were concerned, he vanishes, just as suddenly. Indeed, Elijah appeared and disappeared so mysteriously on several occasions that some folk actually believed that it was the Spirit of God who transported him miraculously from place to place. For example, according to next chapter, Obadiah, Ahab's steward and governor, knew that Ahab had sought everywhere but everywhere for Elijah and had failed to find him. As the Lord your God lives, he said to Elijah, there's no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, he's not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And Obadiah then expressed the fear. It shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. Again, following Elijah's ascent to heaven in 2 Kings chapter 2, the sons of the prophets at Jericho said to Elisha, behold now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps The Spirit of the Lord has taken him up, cast him on some mountain, such as Carmel, or into some ravine, such as Cherith. But we know that Elijah would have to do it the hard way, that he would have to walk to the brook Cherith, that there was no angel, there was no Spirit of the Lord, there was no chariot of fire, no whirlwind to transport him there, that he would need to use his legs to cover the 25 miles. Well, 25 miles as the raven flies. The man wasn't a raven, so it was further. Then, according to verse 3, and there, he was to hide himself, as he did later at Zarephath. Why hide? I suggest several reasons. First and most obvious, in the immediate future at least, his life would be in great danger. If not from Ahab, then certainly, I think, from Jezebel. I say if not from Ahab, because I note that although the governor of Ahab's house, Obadiah, Ahab's royal chamberlain, later told Elijah that Ahab had sought for him far and near, he never suggested that Ahab did that with the intention of killing Elijah. Indeed, when Elijah gave Ahab advance notice through Obadiah that he would present himself to him, he, Ahab, took no steps to organize any nasty reception committee. He didn't choose the hymns for Elijah's funeral. Nobody ever did. I note that Obadiah's fear was that Ahab would kill him, Obadiah, if Elijah failed to put in an appearance, not that Ahab would kill Elijah if he did put in an appearance. But Jezebel was a very different matter. Even if she was not present in verse 1, I don't think we need to be a genius to work out what her reaction would be when Ahab told her of Elijah's challenge. Take it, we can assume that she would react then exactly as she did at the beginning of chapter 19, violently, and attempt to take his life. Now I know that some regard it unlikely that once the drought and the famine took firm hold, even Jezebel would have attempted to kill Elijah, because he had made it abundantly clear that the opening of the shut heavens was dependent entirely on his word. Well, in effect, the word of the Lord through him. And that for her, therefore, to have put the Lord's prophet to death would have cut off any hope of ending the crippling drought. Now, I know there are people who believe that. But for my part, I suspect that as a fervent and devoted follower of Baal, Jezebel firmly believed that though Elijah had claimed that any future rainfall would only come according to his word, that the real reason there was no rain was that her mighty Baal had taken umbrage at Elijah's blasphemous claim, and that in his anger, Baal had withheld the rain. The rain, which she had been taught from her earliest childhood to attribute to his, Baal's, power. So if Malcolm's right, as Jezebel saw it, for her to eliminate Elijah, far from extending the length of the drought, would in fact bring about its end. Indeed, it is at least possible that it was only following Elijah's declaration of the Lord's war on Baal, that it was only following that that Jezebel issued the order to massacre the Lord's prophets generally. We're told that Obadiah then hid 2 sets of 50, prophets, that is, in a cave, which I suggest he could not have sustained indefinitely and hardly for more than 3.5 years. I note also that even after the Lord had demonstrated in the most striking way that he, Jehovah, and not her, most mighty Baal, was the only true and living God, and that Elijah was his servant, and I've got my eye on the end of verse 36 of the next chapter, and even though, courtesy of Ahab's report, Jezebel knew all this, I note that she still served Elijah notice of her intention to have him killed. For by that time, the required rain had, of course, fallen. And lots of it. There was then just no telling how Jezebel's hatred for Elijah, how far it would have taken her, so to hide himself. It's very sound policy. Apart from which, it may well be that God saw fit to remove Elijah from the public stage, and to do so for over 3 years, that the people of Israel should suffer the full impact of the drought, without ever being able to plead with the prophet to call it off. He was not available. And so now, having only Jehovah or Baal to cry to, the people would be compelled at length to acknowledge Jehovah's superiority over Baal, even before the great fire from heaven contest to be mounted on Carmel. Jehovah's prophets may be slaughtered by Jezebel, and Baal may still be worshipped over the length and the breadth of the land. But there would be no denying the evidence produced, provided by the prolonged drought, that Jehovah lived, and that he, and he only, was the only true God. And we stop there this evening, and tomorrow evening, God willing, we'll take up the story at verse 4. Shall we pray?